We have been studying through the book of Revelation, understanding that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is Lord over all. As we come to these final chapters of the book of Revelation, we see that so prominent as we read last week about the second coming of Jesus Christ, today about the final battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Our Father, we pray that you would give us minds to understand your word, hearts to believe, hearts to trust, to take joy in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus is coming again. We saw that last week as we looked at the passage in Revelation chapter 19 describing the opening up of heaven and a rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true, Jesus Christ, coming out to become the conquering king, to come back to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. And we saw there that on him is written this wonderful phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we know that Jesus Christ is victorious, and in the long run, in the ultimate situation of Scripture, we find that Jesus coming back establishes his rule, his right to reign, and his reign on earth. And so when we come to this passage in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, we realize that his second coming is not going to be without resistance. Sin has so entrenched itself into the human systems that we resist by nature, we resist God's authority in our lives. We see that even in our own lives. Even as Christians, we feel that and sense that at times, don't we? When an opportunity comes for us to do right or wrong, and we're tempted toward the wrong, and we lean that way, we naturally want what gratifies self rather than which glorifies God. And so we sense even that in a little and even big ways in our own heart, but we see it at the global level, this is very true, that sin has so entrenched itself that it will take a great work of God to eliminate that sin. We see this in the book of Revelation because throughout the book we find a series of 21 judgments that God is going to pour out on the earth over a period of time, probably about 7-year period of time, increasing in intensity and frequency so as to begin to root out and break up that sin system that's built into this world system in preparation of Christ's second coming. And so when we read about the second coming of Christ, we naturally then read about a final conflict, which we have termed the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, gives us that name, the Battle of Armageddon, or the location of Armageddon. And so we have this concept of a final, ultimate battle between good and evil, between Christ and those who have resisted Christ. And we see that described for us here in Revelation chapter 19. Now, we also just think about this for a moment, that America itself, the world, it seems like America is just fascinated with end of world kind of entertainment, the idea of an apocalyptic event. It seems like it's almost hardwired into us to anticipate that something like this is ultimately going to happen. And so the entertainment world continually puts out movies about apocalyptic events. Wikipedia has a site that describes over the decades of time how many apocalyptic films have been produced. And back in the 50s, there were 12 apocalyptic films. By the 1960s, that decade, 24 apocalyptic films. In the 70s, 37 films. The 80s, 40 films. In the 90s, 37 films. In the 2000s, 65 films. Apocalyptic films, and already in our current decade, 96 apocalyptic films in Hollywood. And so we're familiar with the idea that, you know, there has to be some kind of end-time tragedy, some end-of-world kind of experience, someone who has to come in and rescue the world from that apocalyptic situation. Often it's someone who's has superhuman powers or has technological advantage or something like that. But there's that sense built into us that there is a day coming when there's going to be a sort of judgment day. And someone has to intervene. Someone has to intervene. The one listed there that's coming out most recently, just coming out next month, is the latest Avengers movie, Infinity Wars. All right. Yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. Avengers. I'll just be up front. I cannot keep track of all the Avenger movies that have been out there and all the characters that have been released over this last 10 years or so. But there's plenty of them. But the newest one, Infinity Wars, the promo pieces at the beginning, say, here's the premise. After half of all life in the universe is killed, okay, so that's the apocalyptic nature of it, right? Was killed due to the actions of the supervillain Thanos. The Avengers and their allies must reassemble to revert those actions in one final stand. And I think to myself, that's going to be great entertainment. I will probably watch the movie and still be confused as to which Avenger is on whose side and all those things that go with the movie series. But it's interesting to me that in our culture, we expect some end-time tragedy, and there needs to be someone to rescue us. And then we come to Revelation chapter 19, and we discover there's going to be an end-time tragedy, and someone is going to rescue us, Jesus Christ. So let's take a look together at Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, the final battle of Armageddon. And as you have your Bible open, I'm going to suggest that we also think of some of the Old Testament references, because this final battle is not something new to the book of Revelation. It actually goes back into the Old Testament predictions as well. For example, in Isaiah chapter 34, we read these similar words, verses 1 through 6, where the prophet Isaiah, several hundred years before Jesus and his first coming, says, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all that comes of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. The slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom." So the anticipation of a great battle, the gathering of the nations together, and a resistance to God that will be end in their ultimate defeat. Or Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, very popular chapters when we think of end times events. Chapter 38 in Ezekiel begins with these words: "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde, large and small, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you." A gathering together of nations in a final conflict. And the Ezekiel chapter 39 states this: "I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God." So we find in the Old Testament as well this anticipation of a gathering of the nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 have puzzled Bible scholars for a long time and continue to puzzle us along the way. What are these nations that are involved, these people that are described? But what we do see there very clearly is that there's going to be a convergence of nations from north, south, east, and west on Palestine, on Jerusalem, as the epicenter of this final battle. And it's fascinating to me that down through the centuries of time, this little piece of land, this little location, this one city, Jerusalem, has continually been the focal point and continues to be in the news today. So we see truth wrapped up in these scriptures, of course, because it is indeed God's will. There's some other references to this battle of Armageddon, and you see those on the screen in front of you. We don't have time to look at all of them, but to understand that this concept of a final battle is, it goes throughout Scripture, and it sort of has taken on the psyche of our culture as well, hasn't it? So let's try to understand what's the real battle of Armageddon? What's this really about? What does that look like? Scripture gives us some indication here in Revelation. And when we look at these verses, we discover once again that the Lamb is Lord. And this Lamb who is Lord will defend every friend and defeat every foe. The Lamb who is Lord will defend every friend and defeat every foe. Let's look at this passage together. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. Three truths about this battle that come forward to us. First, because the Lamb is Lord, his victory is certain. His victory is certain. Verse 17 says, John speaking, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And so as John looks up, he sees yet another angel. He has seen many angels in these visions of the book of Revelation. But he sees an angel standing in the sun. That is to say, it probably has the sun as its backdrop. The rays of the sun are shining through. And it is a glorious image of an angel about to make a revelation. He sees this angel standing in the sun. And the angel cries out in a loud voice, this invitation to the birds flying in the heavens. And he cries out to the birds and says, come gather together for the great supper of God. Now, previously we saw that there is a great marriage feast of the Lamb. That's a celebration. That's the gathering together of God's people to celebrate God's grace in our life, that joining together for all eternity in a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious event. We look forward to being a part of that. This is a different supper. This is the great supper of God, the way the angel describes it. It's a way of saying this is the final battle, and the angel is inviting the birds of the air to come because they're about to have a feast. And so we look at what is rather a gruesome passage of Scripture as the angel reveals what will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, come together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great, all involved here. The armies of the earth will be gathered together against Jesus Christ at his return. And in their gathering together, they will stand one last time as one last ditch effort to throw off the authority of God over our lives so that we can be supreme in our own rulership of our own lives. The lie that Satan propounded that we see in Isaiah chapter 14, where he said, I will be like the most God. And the lie that he gave in the Garden of Eden, where he said, if you eat the fruit, you will be like gods. And we have continued to want to be like God. We have continued to want to be over him, not have him rule over us. That's the nature of sin. And it permeates our societies. And, you know, granted, your neighbor and my neighbors are very nice people, and we get along just well. And so we look sometimes and think, how could it be that sin, is it really all that pervasive in our world? We live in nice neighborhoods with nice neighbors, but we don't have to go far to realize that sin is deeply entrenched in the human heart. Our own hearts reveal that well enough. But it shouldn't be surprising to us as we read the Bible to hear then in the news how there are people who are abusing children right in our own neighborhoods and in our broader community, people who are abusive to spouses, people who are overdosing on opioids, people who are controlled by so many things and anger and sin and the pervasiveness of sin. And we don't have to go far to realize this is entrenched in society and culture. This idea of Babylon, that sin system that's so entrenched. And so when we come to this battle of Armageddon, it's not surprising then that when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be one last ditch effort for humankind and its sinfulness to say, no, I will not have God rule over me. And so the angel says to the birds, come, it's supper time. It's supper time. This seems like a harsh judgment, a harsh passage, and it is. So I was thinking of this and trying to put it in perspective, and I thought, well, you know, here's Jesus Christ coming back to essentially rescue his persecuted people in the middle of this horrid time of tribulation. I thought to myself, what would it be like if someone broke into our homes and attacked our children? How would we feel about that? We would want the full force of the law behind us. Full force of the law. because it's our children. And Jesus Christ looks at us and says, the full force of the law is going to come into effect because you're my children. I'm going to protect you. He defends every friend, defeats every foe. So his judgment is just and fair. It's harsh, to be sure, but it's just and fair and appropriate. And there's no uncertainty about it. There's no uncertainty in the mind of God that this is going to take place. There's no uncertainty about Scripture as it reveals the mind of God and says that this is going to take place. That we who follow Jesus Christ are going to be with him in victory, and that those who reject Jesus Christ are going to be subject to his defeat. No uncertainty about it in the mind of God in the pages of Scripture. There might be uncertainty in your mind. You may say, I don't choose to believe what is revealed here. I don't want to think that there is this kind of future ahead. And what we discover is that our opinions don't really matter when it comes to truth. I don't want these things to happen any more than you do. They seem harsh, unrealistic, unfair. But that's not the reality. Truth is truth, whether we choose to believe it or not. And so I would suggest to us that we take warning from these passages that reveal what will take place in the future. Because the Lamb is Lord, his victory is certain. We also find here that because the Lamb is Lord, his victory will be crushing. It will be a crushing victory. In verse 19, we're reintroduced to a figure that's described as the beast. And also we find the false prophet. So we need to back up a little bit. We remember back in Revelation chapter 13 that at that point in the book of Revelation, John learns about an individual who will come on the scene in the future, a world ruler, a dominant world ruler, called a beast or a ferocious animal because of his nature. We've given him the term Antichrist because he stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. This Antichrist who will gain control over the commerce of the whole world, gain control over the politics of the whole world, gain influence in a global kind of setting. And we think to ourselves, how could that be? Although we look at our world today and we realize how much globalization is advancing. And we have to say to ourselves, well, this very well could happen, right? So a world leader comes on the scene who's able to dominate the scene. He brings along with him a henchman, if you will, called the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. And this false prophet points everybody to the Antichrist. Says, you don't worship Jesus, worship him, honor him, glorify him. Get a mark on your hand or your forehead so you can carry on commerce and prove that you're loyal to him. And so the people of the earth in that future day will clamor to be loyal to this world ruler for their own safety, for their own provision. They will readily give up any claims for Jesus Christ for him. Not all, but many will. Many will. And so when we come to the end, Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming. The nations of the earth are gathered together for this great battle. In verse 19, it says that John saw the beast. He sees the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together. So he rallies the armies. And we see from these other passages in the Old Testament, these armies come from north and south and east and west. I mean, from everywhere, converging on Jerusalem, probably over a series of battles. Probably some of them are coming together to fight each other. They don't want to have somebody else ruling over them either. But when Jesus comes back, it's as if they coalesce into a single army to stand against Jesus Christ. It says these kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together. Why? To make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So we saw that heaven opens, the rider on the horse, faithful and true, Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, emerges from heaven with his armies, you and I on horses as well, balancing our way down through to that final battle and coming into play. And the armies of the earth are poised against. This is a last ditch effort. And what happens in that last ditch effort? It's a crushing defeat. Crushing defeat. Verse 20. But the beast was captured. It doesn't say how. It doesn't need to. It's such a crushing defeat. It's just a matter of saying, okay, Jesus comes back and the world ruler is immediately eliminated. First thing. The beast is captured. And with him, his henchman, the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And it says the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Immediately, Jesus comes back and the enemy is defeated. Crushing. The Antichrist is gone. The false prophet is gone, cast into the lake of fiery sulfur. Just like that. A crushing defeat. These verses remind us that there is an end destiny for those who reject Jesus Christ. It is described here in terms of a fiery lake of burning sulfur. That imagery that's given to us here is an imagery that we find in other passages of Scripture. Jesus himself talks about hell in terms of a place of burning, a place of torment, a place where the worm doesn't die. These kinds of images to help us to understand the dire nature of what the end is like without Jesus Christ. And again, here we come to this place where we would say, well, in my opinion, I think that that's not a good way to look at the end. But our opinions don't matter against truth. God has revealed the truth of what the end time will be like for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And so when we read about this, we read that the end, hell, is always described in these very fiery terms, tormenting kind of terms. It's not pleasant. Not pleasant at all. And what we in our natural minds want to do is say, well, let's tone this down. Let's say that this is maybe a figurative language, right? Now, as we interpret Scripture, our rule of thumb is to interpret literally unless there's a clue in the text to interpret figuratively. There's no clue in the text to interpret this figuratively. So I would see this a very literal description of the end for those, the final end for those who reject Jesus Christ. But even if you insist on taking it figuratively, what is the figure trying to indicate, we would have to ask? And if you're saying this is just figurative language, fires of hell, what is it indicating? A horrible, eternal existence separated from God. Best way to describe it? Fiery lake of sulfur. So either way, it's not good. Whichever way you want to take that. And it's a reality. Whether I choose to believe it or not, it's revealed by God. There's a certainty about his will and his mind. The end destiny for those who reject Jesus Christ is a place of eternal torment and separation from God. This is the reality of hell. It's not pleasant. I would like it not to be true, but I don't get to choose that. Scripture reveals it. And so we have to take Scripture at face value and realize that we do have friends and family members who have this as their destiny unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have this as our destiny unless we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what we discover is that Jesus, when he came into this world and he died on the cross, he actually bore hell for us. The torments of hell were on him on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on him, just as we see the wrath of God poured out on the earth in the future. He's carried that all for us. So he's perfectly just in requiring us to put our faith in him for our deliverance. So Jesus Christ paid the price for us. Have you put your faith in Christ? If you have, then hell has already been paid for by Christ on the cross for you. And instead of hell, we have heaven. Heaven is just as real as this hell that's described here. Heavenly existence with Jesus Christ, all eternity with him. And when we have Christ, that's our reality. That's our future. And we take joy in that. And yet we know that there are people around us who don't know Christ. And this is their destiny. And how's that going to motivate us? How's that going to change us? It's going to make us a more prayerful people, isn't it? We're going to begin praying more intently for those that we know who are outside of Christ. We're going to witness more boldly, not rudely or inappropriately, and we'll sense the Spirit's timing in this, but we're going to be more bold in our witness to bring Christ before people for their decision and help them to see that this is not the destiny God wants for them. He loves us, and he wants us to be with him in his heaven. So it motivates us. It first makes us ask ourselves, do I know Jesus Christ? If you haven't yet asked Christ into your life, let me challenge you this morning. Ask Christ to come into your life. Get on the side of the cross with Jesus Christ to receive his redeeming grace. And having done that, begin praying for those you know who don't have Christ. And realize there's a world around us that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God, he is Lord, and his victory will be a crushing victory. Finally, because the Lamb is Lord, his victory will be complete. No one is exempt from it. Verse 21, it says, the rest of them, as the armies that have gathered together, the beast and the false prophet are taken off. And the rest of them, it says, were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And so here we see the instant defeat of the armies resisting Jesus Christ because of who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lamb who is Lord. In fact, Armageddon is a no-contest battle, as it turns out. It would not make it in the Hollywood movies because it would just be over in a split second and it wouldn't make good film. But it's the reality. When Christ comes back from heaven, beast and false prophet immediately removed. The armies of the earth are there ready to stand against Jesus Christ. And with the sword of his mouth, he defeats them. Sword of his mouth. Here I think we do have imagery because of the nature of that description, the sword of the mouth. It means his words, his spoken word. We find in Genesis, God creates the whole universe by his spoken word. And he said, let there be light, and there is light. And we find here at the end that Jesus Christ, by his spoken word, will defeat all enemies. He doesn't have to raise a physical sword against them. Just like he could speak in his first coming, he could speak to the waves and say, be still, and they would be still. He could speak a word of forgiveness, say, your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. He can speak defeat to the enemy and say, you are defeated, and they're instantly destroyed. And it says at the end of that verse, in that defeat at Armageddon, that the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Done. The battle's over. The victory's been won. Because in Christ, he is our victory. Because we are in Christ, then you and I, we are saved. We are safe. We're secure. And one other thing, we're sent. We're saved, we're safe, we're secure, and we're sent to help other people understand Jesus Christ. The horrors of this scene were captured by an author back in the 1800s. It was during the American Civil War. For many, that war became like Armageddon. It was horrible. It was considered the first modern war by some. That is probably by its ability to destroy lives in brutal ways and massive ways. And there was a poet, Julia Ward Howe, who wrote what's come to be known as the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And in her mind were words from Revelation chapter 19. In fact, I'd have you look at the words. It's in our hymnal. Take your hymnal out for a moment. It's hymn number 804. Just look at the words for a moment. I think they're brilliant in describing for us some of this, what we would see in that future battle. And things that people who were fighting in that civil war and wars ever since then must think that this is the end. That the end could not be worse than this, though it will be. She put it this way. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. And it goes on from there. Be jubilant, my feet. We celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ. Every friend will be protected. Every foe defeated. But then we realize we have a mission. We've been saved. We're safe. We're secure. And we're sent. And so we have a mission. We need to pray that God would make us bold as Christians to live out and speak out our faith in Jesus Christ.